So we have a question from last week that I wanted to just address very briefly. And the question has to do with the notion of architecture that we talked about, union with Christ and order of salvation or order of salutis. How detailed do we want to be, and what is the basic Protestant understanding of that order of salvation? So I want to tackle that in just a couple of seconds in a broad stroke. It was the case in the 16th century that a lot of people became very detailed in their ordo salutis, and I don't necessarily want to be very detailed, but broadly speaking, we would say this, that first, well, from time eternity past, God elects. He chooses whom he's going to save. And he works out that election by first effectually calling us. And that effectual calling represents God creating faith in us and enabling us to receive and to rest in Christ. And as a result of that effectual calling, we have faith, and we are justified and adopted. And God then proceeds to sanctify us, with the result that we persevere and we are ultimately glorified. And so that's a basic structure. We're going to do today a little bit differently than we did last week, and that is that we're going to split up into smaller groups and do a little bit of discussion. So I'm going to have you be in groups 1, 2, and 3 here. And maybe, let's see here, Lindsay, and if the five of you could be one group and tackle the first question there on John chapter 7. And then if maybe, Maxine, if you guys could all be second group and tackle the question on 2 Corinthians. And then the back rows back there, if you could tackle the question on Galatians chapter 5, that would be great. And if you're not sure which group you're in, pick one. So go ahead and get into your group and take a look at the passage that's there. And we'll do about 5 to 10 minutes of discussion before we get to answering the questions in the group. Pick one. All right, well, let's all come back together. We need to make one editorial correction here. The first passage citation is wrong. I have written John 7, 27 to 29. It should be John 37 to 39. So we'll actually start with that one. Ken, would you mind reading that and then telling us what your group had to say about this passage? What is your take on the thirst that Jesus is talking about? If anyone is thirsty, what does he mean by that? Say more. Anybody? In John 7, Jesus is referring to this spring coming up out of him as the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 4, the woman at the well comes to him, or he comes to her, really, and says, if you knew who I was, then you would ask me and I would give you eternal life. I would give you living water, which in the discussion comes out to be eternal life. So what's the link there between the Holy Spirit and eternal life? Yeah. We're dead without the Holy Spirit. The Spirit brings life to us. Do you remember the woman at the well? Why was she thirsty? What was her thirst manifested in?
Well, she apparently had a hard life. She had several husbands and things weren't going well with her.
Yeah. As I recall, she was on man number 6. Is that correct? Yeah. She was living with the guy, wasn't married to him. And she was thirsty in the sense that her soul was crying out for something that she kept on trying to meet through these relationships with these men, and it was not happening. And Jesus comes and he offers her a completely different kind of life, which is different from her expectations. Her expectations were grounded in the flesh. If I could just find the right guy, then my life would be okay. And Jesus' response to that is that life is found somewhere else. It's found in me, giving you the Spirit.
But as I recall, when she went back, the thing that really impressed her was that he knew all these things.
Yes. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Yeah. Yeah. And that was a sign for her. Jesus used these signs to validate who he was. The children's song has kind of spoiled it for us. I've got a river of life flowing out of me. Because it makes it seem as if Jesus in John 7 is saying, if anyone believes in me, then living water will flow out of him. But actually, Jesus is saying, if anyone believes in me, I am the one that the scripture is saying living water will flow out of him. Jesus is the source of that living water and of the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit comes and abides in us and brings us life. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 to 18. Somebody, anybody, compare and contrast the ministry of the law and the ministry of the Spirit. You guys got a lot. Thank you. That's really good. Yes. Can somebody with a strong voice read 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verses 7 to 18? If I were to just summarize what these guys were saying, first, the Spirit brings life in contrast with the law, which brings death. Both are good. Both came with a glory. But the function of that law was to bring death. and the function of the Spirit is to bring life to us, just like we read here. And then second, that the ministry of the Spirit really points forward to the glory that awaits us. In other words, our sanctification looks forward to our glorification. Is that a fair summary? Okay. Galatians 5, 16 to 26, describe the war between flesh and spirit. If we were to take these three passages and put them together, we would say this, that the work of the Spirit is to give life to us. And there is a sense in which that work is done at the moment that we come to faith. Those who belong to Christ have crucified their sinful nature. So sometimes that's called definitive sanctification. There's something that God has done in us that is almost like the process of regeneration, in which he puts to death the old nature. But the old nature doesn't leave. It hangs around. It smells. It does what it does. And so we experience this conflict, and the conflict that we experience is not a battle between the new nature and the old nature. It's really a battle between the spirit and the old nature. And what God does in the process of bringing life to us is to cause that conflict to erupt. And so the work of the Spirit really is to change our hearts so that we die more and more to sin and are enabled more and more to live to righteousness. And that war is not a war that takes place from triumph to triumph to triumph to triumph, but instead it is a lifelong and very hard-pitched kind of war that takes place. One of the things that I ask you to do later on in the further reading is to trace Peter's experience of sanctification and give you kind of different passages to take a look at. And if you're familiar with Peter's life and you think about how Peter experienced God working in him to change his heart, he didn't pick and choose the battles that he was going to engage in. God brought them to him. In the big picture, the Spirit is in control of this war. We are not in control. We are not in control of the war. Well, I want to take a look at one more passage, which is Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. I'm going to start at verse 2. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you had heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you, and so those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The struggle for the Galatians was that they understood that they were justified by faith, but they thought that the Christian life was continued by the law. And what Paul argues throughout Galatians is that returning to the law as the source of your sanctification is really to put yourself back under the power of the old nature. Instead, we receive the work of the Spirit by faith. And the Spirit brings us life, and that life then causes the war against the sin nature. So if we were to summarize the whole thing, the work of the Spirit is to bring life to us, and that and the work of the Spirit is received by us by faith. That's kind of the whole picture of God's work. He changes our hearts, and the way in which we experience that is by trusting in His promise. Now, that's going to lead us to the question of the role of the means of grace, which is going to be we're going to explore that in full two times from now. But the means of grace, simply put, are the things that God has ordained for us to use in order to stimulate our faith: His Word, the sacraments, and prayer. And because they stimulate our faith, they cause us to believe in God's promises. The result is that we rest in the work that the Spirit does. He changes our hearts so that we now willingly obey God's commands. And that's really what sanctification is God changing us so that we obey His commands. Well, that raises an obvious question. What is our role in that process? If God is the one changing our hearts, then where do we fit in? And that will be next time. Questions? Very good. Well, thank you guys. It's a good discussion. Let's pray, and then we'll call it a day. Lord, we thank you that you bring to us eternal life, that you give us eternal life by your Spirit. And we ask now that you would help us this week to rely on your promises so that we might experience the work of the Spirit changing us, changing our hearts. We pray also that you would greatly encourage us so that we know that we belong to you. And we pray that you would help us to understand a little bit of the war that goes on between the Spirit and our fleshly nature. Help us to trust you in that war. We pray this in your name. Amen.